I was in England this past year, and you know, they pay English drummers by the pound. Well, it's clean. Amen. Yes, sir. Well, I really enjoyed being with you. The Bible says, they that endure to the end shall be saved. And so I appreciate you who have endured to the end. And I trust that you will be saved. But I really enjoyed being with you. Appreciate the good way you listen. You know, it takes good listening to make a good sermon. It really does. I talk about the art of communication, and that's very important. But the art of listening is also very important. As a matter of fact, in my opinion, which I greatly respect, I believe that the listener is more important than the speaker. I think the fate of any spoken word lies with the listener. For instance, when Jesus went out and sowed seed, he had good seed, he was a good sower, but the harvest depended not upon the seed or the sower, but upon the soil. And you remember there are four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of listeners. And I know it. I know that's true, because I've had some mighty good sermons ruined by lousy listening. And then I've had some bad sermons that have made tolerable well by good listening. I'm saying all this simply to say that this last message isn't very good. It's simply the way you're listening to it. But you've been good listeners, and I really appreciate that. And I've enjoyed it so much that I've invited myself to come back. And I have accepted my invitation. And I trust that someday we'll do it again. I want to talk to you this last session about something. I was in Baylor a few years ago, down at Baylor. I wasn't in Baylor, but I was down there speaking. And after the session, one of the students came up to me and he said, "I want to ask you a question." I said, "All right." He said, "Tell me, how can I find the will of God for my life?" And I said, "Well, you don't." And he said, "I don't understand." He said, I want to know how you find the will of God." I said, "You don't." I said, "I know that we use this terminology of discovering God's will and finding God's will, but," I said, "that's really not accurate. It's not a matter of finding the will of God. We sometimes picture the will of God as a giant Easter egg hunt, you know, and God's hidden his will." And he said, "Now you've got to find it, and I'm going to give you 3 minutes to find it, or give you 3 minutes, three guesses as to what it is, and if you don't guess right, then you've had it." And I said, "That's really not the biblical approach." I said, "You don't find the will of God. The will of God finds you." And the first thing I said to him, in knowing the will of God, is to understand that the responsibility for finding the will of God does not rest with you, but rather it rests with the Lord. For instance, suppose I call my son to me and I said, "Now, Steve, I have something I want you to do. And I'm going to be honest with you, if you don't do it, you're going to get it. I'm going to punish you if you don't do what I want you to do." And, of course, he, trembling, says, "All right, Dad, I'll do it. What is it you want me to do?" I said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to guess." Now, you know, that's not right, is it? That's not the way it works. If I have something that I want my son to do, it's not his responsibility to try to figure it out or find out or guess. It is my responsibility to tell him, to reveal it to him. His only responsibility is just to hear, to listen, and then to obey. And I want to talk to you in this final session about how to recognize the will of God. And the verse that I want to use is, of course, verses that you're all very familiar with, first two verses in Romans chapter 12. And most of you, I know, could quote those verses from memory. Remember, Paul writes, and he said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And then in the second verse, he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Now, when he says that you may be able to prove what is the will of God, that's a word that actually means to discern or to recognize. It is a word that means to test two things and to approve one of them. In other words, it is to be able to look at two or three or more options and to have the ability to test those things to find which one is true. In other words, to be able to recognize what is the perfect, the will of God. It is a matter of discernment. It is a matter of recognizing. And when he talks about the will of God, he doesn't mean what we mean, I think, so often by the will of God. What do you think of when you hear the term will of God? Now, just what do you think of? Well, I tell you what I always thought of. I always thought of mission, going to the mission field. Any time when I was a teenager or even today when I go to service and fellow's going to preach on how to find the will of God, you know what I think of? How to find out whether or not God wants you to go to mission field. Or I think about if God wants me to be a preacher or to be in some kind of church-related work. Well, I really have an idea that that is a limited, very, very limited and restricted view of the will of God. And when we talk about the will of God, for instance, when Paul here is talking about knowing the will of God, he is not talking about knowing the will of God for your life vocationally. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about being able in your daily life to recognize God's will. In other words, today you're going to meet again and again conflicting options. You're going to be faced with decisions. Whether to do this, whether to say this, whether to go here. And what Paul is saying is that you and I need to be able, in the course of our daily walk, to recognize which one of these is the will of God. That which is good for us and good in itself, that which is what a mature Christian would do, and that which is well-pleasing to God. And this doesn't refer to finding out, you know, who you're going to marry only, or whether or not you're going to be a doctor or baker or Indian chief or preacher or whatever. It does, of course, involve that, but it refers to what you're going to do in your everyday life. What I need today is to be able to recognize God's will in every situation. I need to have a discernment so that when I suddenly am faced with some conflict, contrasting opinions, I need to be able to look at them. Hey, now which one is the will of God? I've got a decision to make, and there are three ways I could go. And I need to be able to look at each one of those and say, I recognize you, you're God's will, and to do it, you see. Now, I believe it takes a special kind of person to do this. The eye sees what it has been trained to see. I never will forget the first time that I visited the National Art Gallery in Washington, D.C. Now, a lot of art, you know, I can really enjoy. I mean, when it's things I recognize, you know, like people or trees. But I'm just going to be honest with you. This, whatever they call it, modern art or progressive art or what is, I can't, the word's right on my contemporary, that's not it. Abstract, yes, abstract. It's so abstract I couldn't think of it. But, I just haven't gained an appreciation for it, really, you know, I haven't. And I was with someone who had been trained, who was an artist, who knew those things. And man, you know, when we would look at some of those other paintings, it was you could recognize a human being or a tree or a horse. Man, I enjoyed that. But we got over into some of the abstract art. You know, I didn't see anything there at all. I don't see anything. But this person that was with me could look at that, and they say, I tell you what the artist is saying. And let me interpret that for you. And you know, sometimes out of all of that mess, they would see horses and cows and dogs and things. And I said, man, I don't see any of that. Well, the reason I didn't see it is because I had not been trained to see it. My eye had not been trained to see it. This person could see it. Their eye had been trained to see it. I've got a very dear friend whose hobby is astronomy. And he came over to my house when I brought this real powerful microscope pretty powerful microscope too. But you know, he'd look at the stars up there, and I'd just see the stars. And yet he could name them. Man, he's fascinated. He could see things that I could not see because the eye had been trained to see it. I went to the doctor some time ago, and he took some X-rays and he showed them to me. Just looked like black and white soap to me, you know. And it always fascinates me how that doctor can look at that X-ray and he can show you this right here and you see this and this and this. Why? He's been trained to see it. I think the same thing is true in spiritual matters. The eye sees what it's been trained to see. Folks, I know some Christians that wouldn't recognize the will of God if it ran over them. I know that. Don't you know Christians like that? I mean, I know some Christians that are so spiritually dense, I can't believe the mess they get themselves into. They just don't know the will of God when they see it. I believe it takes a special kind of person to recognize the will of God. I want to show you something. In these two verses, the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, notice he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that's a purpose clause, in order that you may be able to prove, to recognize, discern the will of God. In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to do this and this, in order that you will be able to do this. In other words, he's saying that the person who is able to recognize the will of God is that person who has met the qualifications found in verses 1 and 2. He says, do this and do this so that you can be able to recognize. Now, in verse 1, he talks about presentation. In verse 2, he talks about transformation. Now, I'll give you a little formula. Presentation plus transformation equals revelation. Presentation plus transformation equals revelation. Now, the first step in knowing the will of God is accepting the will of God, even before you know it. Notice, does it strike you as significant that he says present your bodies before he ever talks about knowing what it is God wants you to do with that body? You know, I'd prefer it the other way around. I want to say, Lord, now you tell me what it is you want me to do first, and then I'll present. And a great many of us are waiting until, first of all, God shows us what it is he wants us to do before we ever get around to presenting our bodies, committing ourselves to the doing of it. I have a friend who called me on the phone some time ago, and I answered, and he said, Ron, will you do me a favor? I said, what is it? He said, come on, will you do me a favor? I said, will you tell me what it is first? He said, well, don't you trust me? I said, no, sir, I don't. Now, I was just joking with him, naturally, sort of. But he said, if you're my friend, he said, you don't need to know what it is before you agree to do it. And I guess he's right. Of course, I never did agree to do it until he told me what it was. But I couldn't help thinking, that's the way I've treated God so many times. God says, I have something I want you to do. What is it, Lord? Well, will you do it? You tell me what it is first. And he said, don't you trust me? Well, if I really trust him, you see, then what is preventing me from presenting myself to him for that will before he tells me? You see, most of my preaching I do to juries. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I rarely preach to anybody but members of juries. As a matter of fact, that's more than likely what I'm speaking to this morning. I don't often speak to congregations. I usually speak to juries. You know what a jury is. A jury is a group of people who come together to listen to some facts, and then they go off and think about it, and if it seems right or reasonable to them, they may agree and do something about it, but if they don't, they won't. That's a jury. You have to come in without your mind made up, unprejudiced, listen to the facts, and then you think about it and decide whether to do anything on the basis of what you've heard. And that's the way great many of us listen to the Word of God. We say, all right, Lord, you tell me what it is you want, and I'll think about it, and if it seems right and reasonable to me, I'll do something about it. But I want to tell you something. God will never reveal His will to you on that proposition. The basic and fundamental criteria for knowing the will of God in any given situation is accepting that will even before you know what it is. Is coming to the point where you say, Lord, I know that your will is always best for my life. That you have only my best interest, and I know that whatever your will is, whatever you want me to do in a given situation is best. And Lord, I agree, by your grace to help me, I agree to do whatever you say even before I know what it is you're going to say. Now, you say, well, I just couldn't do that. Well, if you can't, it means you don't trust Him. And if you don't trust Him, it means you're not really convinced that He loves you. Because 1 John says that perfect love casts out fear. And I kind of like the way the Living Bible paraphrases it. It says you don't need to be afraid of what somebody will do to you if you're really convinced they love you. You see, if I'm really convinced that God loves me, then why is it I'm reluctant to wholeheartedly, unconditionally commit myself to Him, to trust Him? The first thing is presentation. And this word is a sacrificial term that came from the temple ministry. And it literally means to place at the disposal of another. It means to transfer control over to somebody else. It indicates a transaction. It means that I hand over the control of my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I take this body and I present it to Him. And you notice the emphasis is on body. He didn't say present your soul or your spirit, but He said present your body. Now, I think that's very important because, I don't know, I know that not everybody here is Baptist, but most of us probably are, and I'm a Baptist, and I don't know how it is in other churches, but I know this, Baptists are the greatest people in the world to get their souls saved. I mean, boy, they believe in having their souls saved. We even call them soul winners. And we say, man, God saved 10 souls today, or man, our souls saved. But they're the worst in the world for not doing anything about it with their bodies. They kind of like the idea of having their souls saved because this leaves their body free to do as it pleases sometimes. You know, and we get the idea that the soul is something inside us, some little cloudy substance that's floating around in there, and it has nothing at all to do with our body. And I know a great many of us are willing to commit our immortal soul to God, but we wouldn't trust Him at all with our temporary body. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does that make sense? I have a ring that I kind of like on my hand. My wife gave it to me a year ago. And when we were married, she gave me a ring, just a plain band, and which meant a great deal, but she always wanted to give me a ring with diamonds in it. And I, you know, didn't discourage her. And so for about 2 years, I didn't even know she was doing it, but she was saving up money. I tell you, I found out about it one day in the closet. I found a wad of bills that would choke a horse. And she had her little nest egg. Well, she gave me this ring. Came in a box. We insured the box. And I keep that box very safe, but haven't done anything about insuring this ring, and I leave it in different places and, you know, put it in a pocket and leave it in the car. But we really watch that box. You know, I suppose that you might think I'm crazy, don't you? But I'm no crazier than some Christians I know who will take this body, which is temporary, and they'll watch it and guard it and protect it, but they'll take their souls, you see, which is immortal and everything else, you know, and they they say, well, Lord, I can trust you with my soul. You know, Lord, you're worthy to be trusted with my soul, and I'll let you have the soul. But now, Lord, that body means too much to me. I'm not all that interested in my soul. And you can have it, and I'll trust you with it. When I die, you can take me to heaven. But boy, Lord, this body, this means so much to me, what I do with it and how I do it. And Lord, I just can't trust you with this body. And I've got to keep it myself and do whatever I want to with it. And I want to tell you something. If the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to be trusted with your soul, then, friend, he's far more than worthy to be trusted with your body. And that's why what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, I want to present your bodies, because, you see, if he has your body, he has everything. I mean, your spirit, soul, your personality lives within your body. I think it also indicates that this is to be a presentation that touches the everyday life. You see, everything I do in my body. Everything you do in your body. I mean, you never go out without your body. Your body is you. You work in your body, you live in that body, you eat in that body, you sleep in that body. That body indicates your everyday practical life. And I think that what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. I want you to present your body. I want you to place at my disposal, turn over to my control, your body. Allow me to have your everyday practical life. First thing is presentation. Secondly is transformation. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what does it mean to be transformed? Well, it means to be transformed. It means to be changed into the likeness of Jesus. But the interesting thing is how that transformation is brought about. Notice he says, by the renewing of your mind. How does a Christian become like Jesus? I mean, how does a Christian grow to be like his Lord? How are you transformed? Do you have some great, thrilling, ecstatic experience somewhere? No. You do it by the renewing of your mind. You ought to study sometimes all the New Testament has to say about your mind. As a man thinketh, so is he. You tell me what you think about all day, and I'll tell you the kind of person you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, Jesus says, Paul says, that you and I are going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we will never be able to recognize God's Word and will until we're transformed. You have to be a different kind of person in order to recognize the will of God. Well, how do you become that? He says, by the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to renew your mind? Well, let me illustrate it like this. The mind is sort of like a computer. And a computer, of course, is fed facts, and you program it, and you feed those facts into that computer. And then when you need an answer, that computer gives the answer on the basis of the facts that it has. Now, the mind's that way. From the very moment of consciousness, your mind has been receiving certain facts, certain data. And the sum and the man, your conscious, your ability to think and reason is a result of the sum total of everything that your mind has ever been fed from the moment of consciousness. And so, when you're facing a decision, you have to think about it. I mean, you've got to make a decision based upon the facts. And so your mind begins to compute, and the decision comes out based on what you've been fed. Now, there is a term called garbage in, garbage out. In other words, if you feed garbage to a computer, that's what you'll get out of it. The biggest weakness of a computer is it's at the mercy of its programming. And if I feed that computer certain facts that aren't quite true, then every decision that computer makes on the basis of those facts is going to be wrong. Garbage in, garbage out. Now, the thing that's wrong with us is that we've been fed some garbage. And when we make our decisions, we make them on the basis of the facts that we have, and sometimes those facts are erroneous. Therefore, our decisions are wrong. What really needs to happen is we need to be reprogrammed. We need to have our computer reprogrammed. We need to have a renewed mind. And I'll show you the difference. You remember in Numbers chapter 13 when the Israelites had been led out of Egypt, and now they came to the Jordan River, Kadesh Barnea, and over there was the land of Canaan. God had promised them that land. God had said, I'll give you that land. Well, they got there, and Moses said, we'd better send in some spies to sort of find out how things are. They sent in 12 spies, and you remember the story. The 12 came back, and 10 of them said, "It is a man, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, it's everything God said, but there are giants in the land. There are people living over there that are huge. They are giants, and we are just grasshoppers." And we thought about it, and we plugged that information into the computer, and here's what we came up with. A grasshopper can't whip a giant. No way. Therefore, we can't go in and possess the land. Now, they made their decision based on the facts they had. And the facts are grasshoppers can't whip giants. They said their giants were grasshoppers. But you remember there were two others, Joshua and Caleb. And they said, well, everything these fellows have said is true. The land is flowing with milk and honey. It's rich. And there are giants in the land. But we come to a different decision. And we believe that God is able to keep His promise, and those giants are just bread for us. And if we can muster together enough peanut butter, we can make sandwiches out of them. One crowd saw the giants as a terrible enemy. The other crowd saw the giants as just a mid-morning snack. Now, what was the difference? Well, these two, Joshua and Caleb, had a renewed mind. They had a fact that these other fellows didn't have. They had a fact, and that fact was God. These people were figuring without God in their figuring. These two computed all the facts, but they took God into account and God's promise, and the result was they came out with a different answer altogether. That's the difference between a renewed mind. You have to be reprogrammed. This is what happened when Simon Peter fell asleep on the housetop. Remember in Acts chapter 10? There was a fellow by the name of Cornelius, a Roman soldier. Now, he was a Gentile, considered a dog by the Jews of that day, and the Christians of that day, like Peter and the rest of them, thought that Gentiles weren't worthy of salvation, and so they gave no account to them. But this Roman general by the name of Cornelius was seeking after God, and God said, "This man's prayers and alms have come up before me, and here's a man that wants to know me, and I'm going to save him." And he said, "Now I need to find somebody to go and tell him how to be saved." And folks, I believe God has a sense of humor. There was one man who could not tolerate Gentiles, and that was Peter. And God said, "Now I need somebody to go and tell Cornelius how to be saved. Listen, I think I'll send Peter." Yeah, I'll do that. But first of all, I need to work on him. And so Peter fell asleep. And you remember the vision that came to him, the sheet that came down with all those unclean beasts? And a voice said, "Rise, kill and eat." Peter said, "No, Lord, I'll not eat anything unclean." God said, "Don't you call unclean what I've called clean." It happened again. And finally, Peter awoke, and they said, "Hey, there's somebody in here who wants to see you." And here they were. They said, "We've come from Cornelius. He is a Roman. And the Lord sent us to find you and said you'd tell him how to be saved." And he got over there, and Peter said, "You know," and they knelt before him, bowed. He said, "Oh, don't do that. I'm just a man." He said, "You know, somebody told me yesterday I've been doing this, I'd have called him crazy. Because," he said, "I'm a good Jew, and I don't have any dealings with Gentiles. But God showed me not to call unclean that which he's called clean." You know what God was doing to Simon Peter up on the rooftop? He was reprogramming him. He was renewing his mind. He was feeding him a new set of facts. Because until Peter had a renewed mind, he wasn't transformed. He was the same old Simon with the same old hang-ups, same old prejudices. But when God renewed his mind, you see, and fed him a new set of facts and reprogrammed him, what did he do? It transformed him. It just literally transformed him. Now, what Paul is saying is you and I need to be transformed. We need to be changed so that we can recognize God's will. And we do that by renewing our mind. What does it mean? We need to feed our mind a new set of facts, and this is the facts. These are the facts right here. In other words, as we begin to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, we start seeing things from God's point of view. And we start taking into account what God says. For instance, all the newspapers and everything says that, you know, if we're not careful, we're going to starve to death. But God says, "I'll supply every need." Now, you know, I know some folks that haven't been transformed, and they haven't been pre-programmed, and, you know, they're just worrying themselves sick over the economic conditions, scared to death they're going to die or starve or something. I mean, I know some people that are, I mean, you just wouldn't believe it. They're wringing their hands and in frustration because of the way the economic situation is going. But I know some other people that while they may not like it yet, they're just as at peace and at rest. You know why? These people are different. They're transformed. Why? They've got a new set of facts. And it doesn't ignore the old facts. They recognize how things are, but they also recognize another fact, that God has promised to supply the needs of every child. And that transforms them from a worrier into one who's filled with peace and confidence. So, presentation plus transformation equals revelation. Now, I want to say just two or three words about revelation. How does God make His will known to us? It's one thing to say God reveals His will to us, but it's another thing to say how does He do it, and how will I know when He's revealing His will? Now, what I'm going to give you, I would not say this is the way, this is the only way, but I want to give you how I believe, how I feel God has dealt with me, and how I believe He's dealt with other people in the Word of God. And I think there are three words, three things to keep in mind in Revelation. How does God make known His will to me? How will I know it? First word is the word desire. The word desire. When somebody comes to me and says, how can I know the will of God? What does God want me to do? First question I ask them is, what do you want to do? And you know, it nearly always shocks them a little bit. But they'll say, well, what I want to do is such and so, but I don't know if that's what God wants me to do. And then I ask them, why do you think that there might be a difference? Why do you assume there is a difference in what you want and what God wants? A man in my church came to me about a job situation. He had a very good job here, and he was offered another job in Houston. And he said, I don't know what to do. He said, I've really been struggling, praying about this, trying to find the will of God. He said, can you help me? I said, well, I'll try. I said, what do you want to do? I said, let's forget about God for a minute. What do you want to do? He said, oh, I want to go to Houston. I want to take that job down there. That's a job that I've always wanted and one that I've hoped I'd get. That's what I want to do. I said, then I'd advise you to do it. He said, but I don't know what God's will is. I said, listen, I'm going to tell you something. Psalm 37 says that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will do what? Give us the desires of our heart. Now listen to me very carefully. The will of God will nearly always lie in the direction of your desires. God leads us by our desires. He leads us through our desires. For instance, if I have presented my body to the Lord, if I have said, Lord, I don't know what your will is, but I accept it. And when you show me what it is, I'll do it without question, without hesitation. I want your will. That's all I want, Lord. I said, friend, if you do that, and if I do that, I believe then that after I do that, that when I have a desire, an inclination in that direction, I have the right to assume that is the will of God. For I'm delighting in the Lord. My delight is just to do the Lord. That's the only desire I have. My desire is to do His will. And therefore, I believe then that when the desire of my heart is made known, that is the will of God. When I was in high school and we had career day, I think it was called. You know, that's when different professional people come in and talk to you about careers. And I was going into the ministry, and so they had a minister there to talk to anybody who was interested in that. And I went in the room with a few others, and I never will forget the first thing he said. He said, some of you are here because you're considering going into the ministry. He said, boy, if you can help it, don't. He said, if you can keep from it, don't. Don't go into the ministry if you can keep from it. And boy, you know, that just about blew my mind. I thought to myself, I guess this old boy's had a rough time. And then he explained what he meant. He said, the only person who goes into the ministry should be that person who just can't be happy doing anything else. He said, if you can be happy doing anything else, do it. He said, only do it if that and nothing else will make you happy. He said, don't go into the ministry if you can help it. And you know, I believe the old boy's right. I really do. You know, when God called me to preach, the first thing he did was give me a desire to do it. And I think this is why so many people are afraid to surrender to the will of God. They're afraid God will take advantage of them and do something mean. You know, for instance, let's suppose that my son comes up to me, and he's a good boy, you know. I've had to tell him half a dozen times sometime to do something, but, you know, all children are hard of hearing like that and slow to believe. But let's suppose that he had just been, had just been disobedient, and I'd had all kinds of trouble with him. And let's suppose one day he came to me and said, Dad, I know that you love me, and I know that you care for me, and you provide for me, and Dad, I want to tell you something. I've not always been obedient, but I want you, Dad, starting right now, boy, Dad, anything you tell me to do, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it and do it immediately without question. I think to myself, boy, now I've got that kid where I want him. I'm going to give him the meanest, dirtiest job I can find. You think that's what I would do? Well, you might think that. I want to tell you something. That's not what I'd do at all. Boy, that would thrill me so much. Friend, I'd break my back to give him what he wanted and to make obedience as easy and as pleasant as possible. You'd do that for your own child. And Jesus said, if you being evil know how to treat your own children right, how much more your Heavenly Father. Why do we assume that if we were to surrender to God, suddenly he'd take advantage of it? I'll tell you something, friend. If God calls you to go to Africa as a missionary, he'll put such a desire in your heart to go, friend, you'll go. I mean, if you can't find a boat, you'll swim. You'll get there one way or another. God will put the desire in your heart to do what he wants you to do. The will of God will always lie in the direction of your desire. I was talking about this at one school, and a girl came up to me afterward, and she said, what about Jonah? She said, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And I said, well, you're right. But Jonah was not surrendered to the Lord either, was he? See, Jonah was rebellious from the start. He hadn't said to the Lord, Lord, I accept your will, whatever it is. And therefore, there was no desire to do the will of God. Jonah had no desire to do the will of God at all. Why? He wasn't delighting in the Lord. He was rebellious and disobedient. The direction of the will of God will lie in your desire. Second word is opportunity. Desire plus opportunity. You say, how can I always know that my desire is the right kind of desire? Maybe, you know, it's pretty hard sometimes to tell the difference between what I want, what God's wanting. I know that we ought to assume they're the same if we're surrendered, but you know, it is possible for me to have a selfish desire. Well, I think the answer to that is desire plus opportunity. In other words, you have a desire to do something, and suddenly there's the opportunity to do it, the door is open to do it, then I believe you need to walk in the direction of that door. Now, for instance, if you have a desire to do something, if you believe that God wants you to do such and so, and you have a desire to do it, but the way is never open for you to do it, the door is never open, the way is never made possible, then you need to recheck. And you have a right to assume that that desire is not a God-given desire, that it is a selfish desire. I know a fellow that believed with all his heart God wanted him to go to a certain church. I mean, that was the church he had picked out. He knew God wanted him to go there, just knew it, dead certain. He wanted it so much he could taste it. He even wrote a few letters to certain people trying to, you know. Was his desire the will of God? No. Why? Because there wasn't the opportunity. God shut that door. Desire plus opportunity. If you have a desire to do that, whatever it may be, to go into some career or do this thing or that thing, I believe God will always open the door in one way or another. He'll close some doors and open other doors. And you'll find, and you know, every church that I've always gone to, when the church calls me as pastor, I've never had just one church call me. Two churches have always called me at the same time. It's the beatenest thing. You know, and that all, it just frustrates me. I said, Lord, it'd be much easier to make this decision of whether or not you want me to go if there was just one church. But when there's two churches, how can I know? Now, I'll tell you what's happened in every instance. At the outset, right at the beginning, I had a desire to go both places and didn't know what to do. But as I have waited and allowed that time to mature my own desire, what happens is one desire begins to grow weaker and weaker and weaker and begins to fall into the background, and the other one becomes more prominent and stronger until it alone is left, you see. And so I go in the direction of the desire. The opportunity is there. The opportunity is open. Third word. Actually, it's two words. It's Balaam's donkey. That's update translation of the King James Version. Balaam's donkey. What in the world do you mean by Balaam's donkey? Do you remember Balaam? Balaam was a prophet of God. But Balaam thought, you know, there ought to be a way in this situation I can capitalize on it and maybe pick up a few little dollars on the side and win myself some friends and influence people. And so he convinced himself. Now, Balaam had a real desire to do certain things. And he convinced himself that this was right. This was God's will. And you remember, he was riding along convinced that this was the right thing. He had rationalized it right out to the last penny. This is what God wants me to do. And as he goes along, that donkey begins to talk to him. And that donkey begins to warn him and threaten him that if he goes through with this, that God is going to come down hard on that this thing is wrong and it's going to bring nothing but disaster. And that donkey kept Balaam from doing what he had purposed to do. So, there's the desire, there's the opportunity, and there's a hindrance, a barrier. Balaam's donkey. Now, all right, I have a desire to do something. I feel like this could be the will of God. I really want to do it. And suddenly the door opens to do it. I have the opportunity. All right, desire, opportunity. I'm going to do it. But suddenly as I start out to do it, something happens. Some obstacle is thrown in my path or some barrier, or suddenly there's that uneasy feeling in my heart. Colossians 3:17 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word translated rule means to act as an umpire, to arbitrate. Now, when you're playing a basketball and you step out of bounds or you hit someone, what happens? There's a whistle blown. The umpire, the referee, said you committed a foul and the action is halted. Now, every one of us as a Christian has a heavenly umpire running around with us. Anytime we step out of bounds to get out of the will of God, he'll blow the whistle. And that whistle is the peace of Christ. Paul says, let the peace of Christ act as an umpire in your heart. And what he means is this, that peace of Christ is that calm assurance in my heart that what I'm doing is the right thing. But suddenly, in this thing that I'm doing, there is suddenly an uneasiness there. There's an unrest. I just don't feel right about it. I feel funny about doing this. I just don't feel quite right. I don't really have absolute assurance and peace that this thing is right. You know what's happened? The Holy Spirit's blown the whistle on you. Now, any time, friend, that you take a course of action and it troubles your heart and it disturbs the rest in your heart and you have a check there, a restraint there, you don't feel right about it, you'd better back off, because that is the Spirit of God warning you from that. There'll be a barrier. There'll be an obstacle. And, you know, when God says to me, I want you to do something, I have a desire, I have a feeling this is the will of God and the opportunity is there, I always start out, but I'm always looking for Balaam's donkey. And I tell the Lord, I said, now, Lord, I believe this is your will, and you've opened the way, but if this isn't, Lord, you'll have to stop me, and I want you to stop me. And there are times when he has. Now, I really believe that if a person has presented himself to God, and he's accepted the will of God, whatever that will is, and he's willing to obey it, I believe that God will not let you miss his will. I believe you won't miss it. And I know there are a lot of Christians that really worry about that, but you need to learn to trust your own spiritual ability to recognize the will of God. And I believe if you've committed yourself to do the will of God, to obey it, that if you miss it, if you get out of it, you'll do it knowingly. But I believe that God will not let you miss His will. I'm not saying that He will make you do His will. You may not do it, but you'll know you're not doing it. I mean, He will have warned you. You will have ignored the obstacle. You would have turned a deaf ear to that donkey. I believe God will not let you miss His will. And I want to close just to be giving you one little instance of this. Back in 1973, I was pastor at the MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church in Irving, Texas, and just loved it there. I love the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We've been there since 58 in that area. And, boy, the church was growing, had a great staff. I mean, you know, I was ready to live forever there and just finish out my entire ministry in that church. Well, there was a church in Florida that in August of 1972, I was in a revival meeting in Little Rock, Arkansas, and I got a long-distance phone call, and on the other end of the phone was the pastor of that church who had just been called to another church, and he was a very dear friend of mine, one of the greatest men in the earth, and there was another man there who was, I guess at that time, my closest friend, one of the most spiritual men that I've ever known. And I know you've read some of his books, and you'd know all three of these men if I were to mention them. The third man was another pastor there in Florida who is just as godly as a man I know, very dear friend, and you'd know his name if I mentioned. All three of these men, they were on the phone. They said, "Ron, you know that so-and-so has resigned the church and he's going so-and-so." Yeah, I know that. They said, "Well, we've been in a prayer meeting. His only concern is who's going to follow him here. And we've all been in a prayer meeting asking for God to show us who he wants to come here. And every one of us received your name. The Lord laid your name on our heart." You know, that's sort of convincing, isn't it? And I said, well, I don't feel any, you know, inclination. I'm satisfied where I am. They said, "Well, we just wanted you to know we're going to be praying." Well, about two or three weeks later, the pulpit committee contacted me. They said, "We want to come up and talk to you." I said, "I'm not interested. I just don't feel in leadership." And they called back about 3 weeks later and said, "Can we come and talk to you?" I said, "Well, yeah, if you want to come and be in the service, talk, that'll be fine." 10 of them came. And they were in the service. We went out to lunch, and we fell in love with every one of those people. They were the nicest, generous, gracious, most spiritual people I'd ever met. They were great people. They came back that night, and then they called me. After they got back far, they said, "We are 100% agreed. You are the man." I'll pray about it. Church was twice the size of the church I was pastoring. They provided a home that was nearly 5,000 square feet, about two blocks from the beautiful Indian River in Florida. That's not a call, that's a yell. I mean, a man be a fool. But you know, I just didn't have any desire to go. And I said, "No." They kept calling. They kept calling. This went on for 8 months. They kept calling. Said, "We believe, our whole church believes you're the one. We're praying day and night." They said, "Will you come down and preach in view of a call?" I said, "No." They called again. "Will you come down and preach?" I said, "All right, yes." They said, "Good." I called back and I said, "No, it wouldn't be right because I know I'm not coming and spend all that money flying my family down there and preaching, and it wouldn't be right." They called back. They said, "We don't care. Come anyway." Said, "We'll fly your whole family down, fly them first class. They all need a vacation in Florida." And said, "You preach for us Sunday morning and Sunday night." I said, "All right, I'll come on this condition. If I come down there and if I preach for you Sunday morning, Sunday night, and if you call me 100%, I'm going to say no." I said, "Agreed?" They said, "Agreed." See, they believed it once I got down there. And I kind of had that feeling too, that maybe I just need to go down there. I went down there and preached Sunday morning, preached Sunday night. They called me 100%. 1,500 people there in the evening service that night, every one of them voted yes. I said, "I'll let you know in 3 days, Wednesday." Got home, prayed about it. called them Wednesday night and said no. God just hasn't spoken to me. They called back later and said, we believe you're the man. Now, I'll tell you something, folks. Their church, they begin praying night and day. They say, we're just waiting until God... They called me, they said, Brother Dunn, can you honestly say that God will never lead you to our church? I said, well, I can't say that I ever will. I mean, you know, maybe 5 years from now, 10 years from now, I can't say that he'll never leave. They said, that's enough. We're going to be praying until he does. Well, I have one more friend that wasn't involved in the original three. And this man knows more about God and walking with God than any man alive. And he was in great sympathy with me. And he was going down there to be in a meeting right next door. And I said, listen, will you do something for me? He said, will you go there at that committee and talk to them and tell them that I'm not the man? He said, I'll do it. He went down there and met with them, and I got a phone call from one of the members of that COBA committee. And he said, we just met the other night with Brother So-and-so, and he told us he believed you were the man. Well, I got on the phone, and I called him. I said, what did you do? He said, well, I'll tell you something, Ron. He said, I went down there believing like you. But he said, I got down there, and you know, those folks already think of you as their pastor. He said, I was in another church in a meeting, and this woman comes up to me and introduced herself. Hi, I'm from Brother Dunn's church. And she named that church. He said, I've never seen anything like it. Well, now that got me. I said, well, I just must be too stubborn. I just must be too much in love with this church and this city. And so I told my wife, I'm going to check into a motel, and I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to pray this thing through. I prayed and cried and all day long. God never said a word. I mean, he didn't say a word. Here's what I said. I said, Lord, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm confused. I really am. Lord, I don't know how all these people can be wrong. Reason, logic tell me to go. And Lord, I'll be honest, I have a desire to go, but no stronger than a desire to stay. Lord, it just seems to me that from all factors that you want me to go, and Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I said, Lord, I'm going. I'm going to call them tonight. This was Wednesday. I'm going to call them tonight, tell them I accept, and I'll go. But Lord, if you don't want me to go, if I'm somehow missing you, Lord, stop me, because I don't want to go unless it's your will. Lord, I want your will more than I want that. So I got home. I called them on the phone, long distance. The whole committee was gathered together waiting for my call. And they answered the phone. I said, is this Brother Jim? I said, yes, sir. I said, Brother Jim? And I couldn't speak. I mean, I just flat couldn't talk. I tried, but I couldn't talk. I mean, I'd lost my voice. I couldn't make my tongue work. And we sat there in absolute silence. And he said, is there something wrong? Are you there? I said, Jim, I'll call you back in 30 minutes. And I hung up the phone. I looked at my wife, and she looked at me. I said, I don't know what's happening. And we talked, and we prayed, and I got myself together, and I called them back 30 minutes later. I'm going to tell them I accept. I answered the phone. I said, Jim? They said, yes, sir. I said, this is Brother Dunn. I said, Jim? And I couldn't talk. God is my witness. I could not talk. And I started trembling all over. I never had any experience like it. I was trembling all. I couldn't talk. And finally, folks, a ton of bricks may have to fall on me, but only once. And I began to see. I knew what God was doing. I said, Jim, it's not God's will that I come. I'm not coming now. I'm not coming ever. It is not God's will. And this has to be the end of it. And I hung up, and I was scared to death. I was just trembling all over. But no sooner as I said that and hung up, there's such a peace flooded into my heart that I've never experienced before. And since that moment, I've never had a doubt that I did what God wanted me to do. Now, I'll tell you what happened. I wanted the will of God above everything else. That's what I really wanted. I've been out of God's will. I know that's the most miserable place in all the world to live. Once you get out, it's not too easy to get back in. But I was confused. And I said, all right, Lord, I have a desire and there's an opportunity, but I want your will, and you'll have to stop me. And if you're willing to stop me, I'm willing to be stopped. And you know what he did? He stopped me. I believe if you want that will and you accept it and you're ready to do it, I don't think he'll let you miss it. Now, I could have later on. It wasn't the end of it, by the way. And I could have accepted and gone down there. God would not have totally forced me to do his will. But you see, he gave me a pretty good warning. And I want to just close by saying this. Friend, there's only one person in the world that knows the will of God for your life. And that is you. My four friends, one friend said, man, you can't do this. This ruins my reputation as a prophet. You know, I said, well, I ain't your reputation. But you know, it's amazing. All of those people thought I was the one. My best friends, most spiritual men in the country, you'd know every one of them if I named them, said, that's it. But folks, in the final analysis, only one person knows the will of God for your life, and that's you. And you know why God wouldn't talk to me anymore about it? He had already said his piece at the beginning. He gave me the answer back in August of 72, said no. But I let people talk me out of that. And that's why God didn't say anything else to me. He had already said it. And the Lord rarely repeats himself. So I believe in taking the counsel of other people. I really do. And I know the Bible says there's wisdom in many counselors. And I know about signs and circumstances. But people, what they say, their advice, their counsel, circumstances, are merely to confirm what God has already said to you in your heart. They do not reveal to you what God wants. They are only to confirm what God has already said in your heart. Or not confirm. But you're the only one who knows the will of God. And I believe you know it by desire plus opportunity and Balaam's donkey. And I've never found this to fail. Never have. Now, what I've shared with you today has always been true 100% in my life. God may work a little differently in your life, but I think the principles will remain the same all the way through. Would you bow your heads now for a moment? And again, I want to thank you for the good way that you've listened. And I want us to have just a few moments. And we've not called for any kind of public commitment this week. I just have not felt like that was necessary. But I know that God has been speaking to some of you, many of you. I know he's been dealing with you about some things. And it may be at the very point of your acceptance of the will of God. I know that there are sometimes, and I talk with a lot of college students who get in college and some even to the point of graduating and still aren't certain what they want to do with their life. And yet they're Christian enough to know I want to do what God wants me to do. I believe the beginning and end of this whole business is simply accepting whatever God has for you even before you know it. And it may be that some of you are struggling with this very thing or something else, but God's been dealing with you. And I want us to have just about 30 seconds of absolute quiet. And you let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. And if there are some commitments you may need to make, you just make them right there where you sit in your heart. And just say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what your will is, but I accept it. And I'm trusting you to show me what it is and to give me grace to obey it. Whatever it is that God's dealing with you about, something you need to do, some decision you need to make, right in the quietness of your own heart. We're going to just be quiet for about 30 seconds, and then I'll close in prayer. And Father, we thank you for all this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of getting to know brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you love us in such a way that we could never comprehend. We thank you that there exists in the heart of each of us your very presence, that the Spirit of God himself, Jesus through that blessed Spirit, dwells in our very being. And we thank you for the abundant provision you've made for our lives. And I pray that things that you've dealt with us about during these brief hours, and decisions that we're facing that need to be made. Maybe some things in our lives that are not right need to be taken out, need to be put away. Maybe some things that need to be brought in. Lord, help us to be obedient to your word, to just do it. You've said that to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And help us, Lord, just to do the things that you have showed us we need to do, things that we know. And Father, I pray that you might give to us that quality of heart and spirit and that kind of renewed mind that knows the will of God when it sees it and is willing to obey and do it. I pray for every life here, every person, whatever their situation may be, whatever problems, whatever difficulties and uncertainties they're facing, Lord, I pray that you would make it known to them that you're sufficient and that there's nothing that comes to our lives that has not, first of all, passed through the filter of your will, and that you're using all things to work together for our good. We thank you for this and pray your richest blessings upon each one of us. And may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in thy sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.